So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 11 through to chapter 3 and verse 4. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? What then is Apollos? Verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Let's pray. Lord, we ask you now, as we consider your word and its eternal truth, Lord, would you help us and write upon our hearts the truth of your word. Open our minds, we pray, to understand the things you want to say to us this morning. Speak, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Give us that fresh anointing, both speaker and hearer alike, in order that you would conform us more into your image, build your church, and be glorified among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you'd like a title for the message this morning, then it's in the form of a question. And the question being this: what kind of people are we? What kind of people are we? And in those few verses that I've just read, there are three kinds of man, three kinds of person listed, described for us. So let's just highlight them again. Verse 14 refers to the natural man. Verse 15 refers to the spiritual man, he who is spiritual. And that comes again in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And then the third kind of person, men of flesh, or those who are carnal people. So three kinds of people highlighted. And do notice that in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, you have the natural man and the spiritual man contrasted. And there are certain aspects of their behaviour or the way they operate which are contrasted. And then in the opening verses of chapter 3, it's the spiritual man and the carnal man which are contrasted. And again, certain elements that define those kinds of people are highlighted and set against one another. And so what's on my heart this morning is that we should consider these three types of people and understand what marks them out, and then further than that, begin to perhaps consider before God, where are we individually and in a sense corporately indeed as well. Where do we measure up against these three types of person? And this is not a... you can't categorise yourself. One cannot categorise oneself clearly, necessarily. You can't put myself in a certain box and say, I'm definitely this, I'm definitely that. The way I think human nature is, and our growth in God, is that there are times when we are living as people who are spiritual, and there are times when we slip into living soulishly, by which I mean naturally, or in the flesh. Now, there may be certain aspects of our character where we are just stubbornly carnal, and God has to deal with us. So it can be different parts of our lives, it can change over time. But let's begin to unpack the meanings of these three words, first of all, before we then begin to look at the characteristics that they are defined by. So first of all, there's the natural man. And I only give you the Greek with the hope of trying to understand some of these things. The natural man there is psukikos. And it comes from the Greek word psuche, which means the soul. Okay, from which we then get words like psychology. So psychology is the study of the soul. So somebody who is psukikos, is described here as natural. You might also say it's somebody who is soulish. Somebody who's effectively operating according to the soul. So, somebody who is natural in this sense. It's in distinction from someone who is spiritual. It's the immaterial part of man, but it's the lower immaterial part. So this is not the spirit, it's the soul of man. And if we're to understand this, we may therefore need to have a bit of an idea of what the soul is. So let me give you a few pointers. As it's used throughout the Word of God, the soul speaks about the natural life of the body. It's the conscious, sentient principle working in man. It therefore comes to mean also the seat, or you may say the place of the personality. It includes our will and our purpose, our appetite, and the things that we desire, the things that we want. You might summarize it by saying that the soul is essentially, it's the sum of who you are, sort of not physically, but including your mind and your will and your emotions. That is your soul. And so a natural person, therefore, is somebody who is essentially driven by, led by, they respond to the impulses of their own soul. They live according to the impulses of their mind. What they think determines how they act. What they want, their will, their purpose, that's the determining factor in how they behave. Their emotions. Are we people who are sort of at the mercy of our emotions? Do your emotions dictate how you are? Do we tend to kind of career up and down through our lives day to day, depending on our emotional state on any given day? Now, God understands, of course, we are creatures of emotion. And that's fine. But what I'm saying is, if our emotions are the thing that determine essentially how you are, then that's just living naturally. It's soulish. God has called us to something higher than that. That's the natural man. And there's a huge, great deal more that could be said about it. But that's contrasted against the spiritual man. And this is, this comes from the word for spirit, pneuma, so this is pneumatikos. So somebody once said that if we are described as charismatics, we're open to the spirit, we could be called pneumatics. That's something to think about, isn't it? Don't get puffed up. But we are... Come on, wake up. The spiritual person, this is somebody who is therefore living by the unction, by the the will, by the promptings and the stirrings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit of God. You understand? It's somebody whose soul, therefore, is in subjection to the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God who essentially is determining how we behave and how we conduct our lives. And how we perceive things and how we think. That's the spiritual person. And it's not to say that a spiritual person has no soul, but it's rather that the soul is subject to and becomes, in a sense, a vehicle for the expression of the Spirit of God. So then, let's have a look at how the two are set against each other in chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. So this is the first thing. And actually, the natural man cannot, or I should say, let's get it clear here, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, do you understand that when we are outside of Christ, before we are a Christian, all we are is a natural man. That's all we've got left to us. We're in our natural fallen state. And the natural man cannot accept, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, when we become a Christian, when we are born again and the Spirit of God dwells in us and our own spirit is renewed and made alive, then we come into the potential, at least, of becoming a spiritual person. But I'm sorry to say that it's not as if suddenly a switch flicks and you make this mighty transition from being a natural person one day to a wholly spiritual person the next. And all your natural inclinations have just gone. It's not like that. When you become a Christian, you start a journey whereby you are constantly having to endeavour day by day to live in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and therefore to allow your natural inclination and your soul to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so it's possible that we have, if you like, traits of our natural mind still very much at work. And even if we're not careful, the danger is that we can't carry on living as natural people, even though we've been born again of the Spirit of God. And it's one of the great problems of the church in our day, is that there is so much naturally propelled Christianity happening. More of that perhaps in a moment. But it says here, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. We have to recognise the fact that there are times that the way the Spirit of God works and spiritual things work stand in absolute contrast to natural reasoning. Just for example, take the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, that cuts right across natural reasoning, doesn't it? Natural reasoning says the bullish, the aggressive, the assertive, they get everything. And the Lord says, no, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. All these things which stand in such contrast to natural reasoning. So let's understand, first of all, we cannot afford to live as natural people, judging things naturally, because we will find ourselves not accepting the things of the Spirit of God. Because actually they are foolishness to the natural man. And this is interesting, there are a few verses that speak about this matter of foolishness. So, the word of the cross is described as foolishness. The message preached, the gospel, is foolishness to the natural man. And Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block, and again to Gentiles foolishness. The very essence of the Christian message is foolishness to the natural man. And therefore we cannot afford to live as natural people. It goes on to say, this person, not only does he not accept them, because it seems foolish, it's actually worse than that. It goes on to say he cannot understand. Not he does not, but he cannot understand because they are spiritually appraised. if we are living by our natural mind, and if we are operating under all the powers that the natural mind has, we actually are not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually judged, they are spiritually discerned. And therefore it is crucial that we learn to think spiritually. It is crucial that we learn to look at things spiritually, that we listen and judge and discern spiritually. Because there may be things that to the natural man look absolutely great, and they have nothing whatsoever to do with the Spirit of God. And this is where there is, I think, a real danger. Because it's not as if the soul, the natural man, is without ability. It's not as if it has no power. It really does. There's a huge deal of power and energy and ability in the natural man still. And the danger is that we can therefore lean upon that, or try to utilize that, or try to make things happen by employing natural abilities and natural talents and natural gifts and natural ways of doing things. And that may produce a huge deal of activity, and it may produce things that look glitzy and glamorous, but ultimately it doesn't bear fruit and it doesn't glorify God. Because if the natural man has been at work, then natural man gets the glory. And that's why God will have nothing to do with mixture. God does not want to be aligned with that which is simply born of natural talent. And just as we use that word, I trust you understand the parable of the talents. This is terribly misunderstood in some places. And people think that the talent means my abilities, stuff I'm good at. It doesn't mean that. A talent was simply a measure, a quantity of gold or money or whatever, a precious metal. So this is talking about somebody who's been given something of value by the master. God is not, Jesus is not teaching us through that parable, figure out what your talents are and go and use them for God. That is natural reasoning. And God will not join himself with that. My dear friends, the thing that needs to happen with natural talents, if God is going to use them, is they have to go to the cross. And once they have gone through the cross, and once they have been put to death, and once God has then, in his own good time, if he so chooses, if God has raised them up again, then they can operate in resurrection power, and not just with the strength and energy of the natural man. And how important it is that we learn to operate in this way. Friends, let's not rely upon or import into our church life or whatever aspect of service to the Lord you have. Don't import into those things natural ability and energy and power. Because fundamentally, it stands in contrast to the spiritual man and to spiritual things as described here. Well then, let's go on into chapter 3. To the second contrast. And Paul writes, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. We've covered that word already. But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. That is to say, carnal men. So, flesh here, it speaks of just flesh and bones, our physical body. But then more than that, it's come to mean that which therefore has the nature of flesh, or which is sensual. That which is controlled by animal appetites. Those things which are governed by fallen human nature instead of by the Spirit of God. That which has its seat in the animal nature, or is excited by it. Okay, again, this is the fleshly person, sarkikos, if you want the original word for it in Greek. And so here we have a different contrast here is between the spiritual and the fleshly, or the carnal, which is the word that the Authorized Version uses. And there are two things, two main areas of difference that Paul highlights in these few verses. The first one is of diet. So verse 2, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. So he said to them, you are acting as carnal believers, and you are having to have milk, not solid food. And this is likened later on, actually in verse 1, that they were infants in Christ. So please notice the connection between being an infant, a babe in Christ, a new convert, and somebody who is carnal. So I think it is almost acknowledging the fact that when we're first born again, yes, we are going to be, to some extent, still living in the flesh, because, as I said, it's not as if suddenly the fingers click and we're just transformed in a moment. We have to be sanctified. We have to go on that process of being changed and of becoming spiritual people and of our old nature, our flesh being put to death. So yes, when we're young, we will be fleshly. But as we grow, folks, that should lessen. And the spiritual man should come to the fore and come to dominance in our own lives. And so, as young babes, as those who are immature, Paul says, I can't give you solid food. I have to give you milk. And so this is one thing that marks out the fleshy believer, the carnal believer. They can't take spiritual meat. This is amplified for us a little bit. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The writer to the Hebrews is, I imagine at least, sort of reaching his, almost in full flow, reaching his stride, and about to start to talk about Melchizedek and to unpack all of the significance and the typology of this character that appears in the book of Genesis. And then it's almost as if he then has to put the brakes on. And in verse 11 he says, concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there it is again. He's saying that you ought to be teachers by now. That's a bit of a chastening word, isn't it? They ought to have made progress. They should have arrived at a position where they were able to actually explain the word of God to others. That's not necessarily saying that they would have had a teaching ministry, but they should have been in a position where they could come alongside a younger believer and open the scriptures to them and say, now this is what the word of God says. And lead them through foundational things. And Paul, the writer says, you have come to need milk. You need to be taught yourself. And he goes on, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And what a rallying cry that is. Let us press on, dear brothers and sisters, to maturity. Is that, in a sense, the background impulse to everything you're doing as a Christian? I want to press on to maturity. That implies, therefore, pressing on to being a spiritual person and pressing on to the position where we can handle spiritual meat. And if you're wondering what the meat and the milk are, well, I think the fact that he had to stop the his exposition about Melchizedek and then revert to some more foundational things tells me that the meat of the word is the kind of typology and all of the rich descriptions all throughout the Old Testament of divine truth. You remember how Jesus on the road to Emmaus, it says that he explained to those two disciples everything concerning himself in the scriptures. And he looked at Moses and the prophets and so on. There's the meat. But then he goes on to explain some of the foundational things. And please just notice this. If you're wondering, what are the basics that I ought to have built into my life? Well, it's given for us right here, very clearly. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again, a foundation of, and it comes in six parts, repentance from dead works. Would you notice the first part of this six-part foundation is repentance. How much do we know about repentance? And how thorough a repentance have you come through since you came to Christ? Now understand, please, when these doctrines, these foundational doctrines, and indeed the milk and the meat of the word, clearly it's not just things we ought to know. Yes, it must be that, but it has to become things that I have grown into experience of in my daily Christian life. These things should be evident in me, and I should be walking in the very power of these things. And the reality of them, they have to be real in my life, rather than just information that I know. So yes, do we know what repentance really is and really looks like? Have we all reckoned upon the fact that it's the beginning of the beginning? It's the first part of the foundation, and it's repentance. I don't think it's preached enough in the house of God. And it's repentance from dead works. My dear people, this is not just sin, this is dead works. Clearly, sin is a dead work. Clearly, sin does not have in it the life of God. But this covers what we've just been looking at. The product of the natural man is dead works. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Which is a slightly, at first glance, may seem to be an odd statement. The whole of the world is doing a whole lot of things without him. So what does it mean? It means that without Christ we cannot do anything of eternal significance. We cannot do anything of eternal value or weight in the sight of God. We cannot do anything that is ultimately fruitful unto eternity. Unless it is something God himself is doing. Have we therefore learnt to repent of dead works and be done with all that just has its origin in the flesh and endeavour to be spiritual people and allow God to work in us that which is born of his spirit? How thorough a repentance have you been through? When we come to Christ, depending on how old you were and where you've come from in your background, we may carry with us a huge deal of baggage from any kind of sin that we may have been involved in and things that we have done that we ought not to have done. And it's really good, and if you haven't done this, I commend it to you, to take time out, to get before God and ask him to help you to really repent of everything from your past life. If you want an Old Testament image of this, the tabernacle, someone who came into the outer court, they were first met by the brazen altar. It speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go there, and that is, praise God, where it all begins, is it not? That Christ died in my place. The spotless, sinless, blameless, innocent Lamb of God went to the altar. that I may go free. And blood shed, received favourably by God, that I may be forgiven and released. That's the beginning. But then the person would have gone beyond the brazen altar to the laver. And it's a place of washing. And sometimes we forget the laver, and we go to the brazen altar and skip straight on to the holy place, to prayer and the word of God and the things of the Spirit and so on. Don't miss the laver. We need to be washed, dear people. The scripture speaks in the book of Titus 3 about the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. How thoroughly washed have you been? Have you got before God? And if it needs to take hours, if you need to do it over a few evenings, if you need to take a couple of days off work to get on your face before God and go through it, then do it. You will never regret that time. And really put right with God those things that you've been involved in the past, which are wrong in His sight. Confess it to Him. Acknowledge it before Him. And if you want to know what real repentance looks like, have a look at the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 7. And it describes all that flows out of a godly sorrow. Now, repentance essentially means a change of your mind. That means that we come to see our sin in the way that God sees it. Do we do that? How seriously do we see our sin? Do we accept that it's wrong? And do we say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says it's wrong, but if there's any buts in your thinking, you're not really repentant. True repentance is marked by an absolute submission to what the scriptures say about sin. And I call it sin, and I own the fact that it was sin. And I don't say, oh Lord, I'm sorry for my mistakes, like presidents and prime ministers seem to. No, it wasn't a mistake. You jolly well meant to do it. And part of our repentance is confessing to God our deliberate rebellion against Him. But go through your life, and I'm not saying pick over it to find all the stuff you've done wrong. I'm saying allow the Spirit of God to shine His light upon those things in your life which are not right. And then repent of them. And if there are things you've done that you shouldn't, renounce them before God. And if you need help because you've landed yourself in spiritual bondage by some of these things, then seek out those who are anointed of God and can help you to pray. It may be that demonic holds in your life need to be broken and the works of the enemy set back. Well, there we go. Foundation of repentance. It's a big thing, is it not? How well have you gone through it? It's so good to start your life from a strong basis of repentance from dead works. I commend it to you. And it goes on. Of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. Your version may say instruction about washings. It's much clearer if we have it as the teaching about baptisms. And it's in the plural, would you note? There are several baptisms. There is baptism in water. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptism into the body of Christ, which I should have put first. And there is also the baptism of suffering that Scripture speaks of. The laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So, there's your foundation. And this we will do if God permits. And if you look through that list and scratch your head and think, well, I'm not really sure I know much about it. I'm not sure I've got a very good handle on those things. Then do come and have a chat with me or Mike, as he's the only other elder here today. From time to time we put on courses, if that's the word, just a series of Bible studies going through that six-part foundation. It's a really good thing to do to get established in your life. Well, there we are. Where were we? The diet, yes, of the spiritual and of the carnal person. So somebody who is fleshly, they can only take milk. But the spiritual person is able to receive solid food, meat. Where are we, my dear friends? How is your diet? There's nothing wrong with milk. Please don't misunderstand it. But if I, as a 40-something-year-old man, was still drinking milk all the time, that would be wrong. I need solid food if I'm going to keep growing. Keep growing. Spiritually, if we're going to keep growing, we need solid food. Back to 1 Corinthians 3, please. And the second area in which the contrast between the spiritual and the carnal is highlighted is in behaviour. 4 verse 3. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So the behaviour, let the cat out of the bag, and expose these individuals as being fleshly, carnal. And notice what is involved. There is jealousy, there is strife, and there is division, and separating over their favourite teacher. These things are going on. Let's just consider one or two other things that are associated with the flesh. And I'm going to have to skip over these very quickly. The lusts of the flesh, the Bible talks about. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The Bible talks about the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, Paul writes, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures speak about the desires of the flesh. There is reference to the carnal mind, the mind set on the flesh. So Romans 8:6, the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, or the carnal mind, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. How crucial, therefore, that we live as spiritually minded people and not carnally minded. Because if we are carnally minded, we will not be subject to the law of God. Colossians 2 speaks of those who are inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. We can be in the flesh, we can be of the flesh, we can walk in the flesh. These are all things the scriptures speak about. And then a few other aspects of the flesh. And I know I'm rattling through this very quickly. Please just bear with me. The flesh has an inherent weakness about it. That the Lord Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh can only produce more flesh. John 3 verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We cannot produce spiritual things by carnal effort. Your old, natural, fallen nature, that which is of your flesh, it cannot produce things which are spiritual. It may counterfeit them. And it may produce things which have the appearance of being of the Spirit of God, but it cannot really produce that which is of God itself. It is possible for us to start something in the Spirit and to end it in the flesh. And how often this happens. So Paul says in the book of Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So it's possible that the Lord begins something and something starts that is of him, and then somehow we kind of just get our hands on it, and we want to take over, and we want to make it our own, and then it loses all its life and it ends in the flesh. What God begins in the Spirit, oh dear friends, let it stay in the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God chooses to end something, let it end. Whatever you do, don't try and prop the thing up or perpetuate it in the flesh. When God has done with something, let it be done. You know, I'm always amazed with Samson. You remember he found a jawbone of a donkey, and with it he killed 1,000 men. And the scripture specifically tells us that after that, he threw it away. And I think if I just found something that I've used to kill 1,000 people, I think, wow, that's a pretty effective jawbone. I'll keep that in the back pocket for next time. We love a method, don't we? We love a tool that seems to work. But Samson threw it away. Let's learn not to lean upon methods or things, but always have our trust in God. The final thing I want to say about the flesh is that it corrupts. One who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to your old nature, corruption will follow. And it's not might, maybe, could, possibly. It will. It is guaranteed, as sure as eggs is eggs. If you sow to your flesh, corruption will follow. It's one of those immutable divine laws. It's the way we're made. It's how it is. So then, where are we? There's a great deal I'd like to go on to say about living in the Spirit and being the spiritual man and what that involves. My dear friends, ultimately it's coming to a point where the Spirit of God has ultimate sway in our lives. Not our natural mind, not our fleshly instincts, but the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. We are to be led by the Spirit. We are to live by the Spirit. The Word of God tells us to walk in the Spirit. We pray at all times in the Spirit. May God help us to see where we are and to be on that journey to being spiritual men and women. Let's pray.